Every summer, our church has a conference where we invite these world famous speakers from all over the world. And you get some pretty big names in here. This past summer, I got invited to a cookout with one of the leads, actually both of the primary speakers that we had. One guy is this double PhD, world-class scholar. He's debated some of the most famous atheists in the world in front of tens, hundreds of thousands of people, even in some cases. The other's an Oxford prof who's also debated tons of, in front of hundreds of thousands of people if you add up all the different debates. And I'm sitting at this cookout, and this guy named Dr. Craig was there, who's this he's got multiple doctorates in philosophy. And somebody had invited their friend, who is also a professor of philosophy at Ohio State. And it was interesting being at this cookout because, you know, you're talking to these different guys and they're talking kind of normal, but then their attention kind of turns on each other. And all of a sudden they realize that each one knows philosophy pretty well. And so all of a sudden the conversation was down here. Suddenly it's way up here. I have no idea what they're saying. It was something about the nature of time and temporal succession. And, you know, I'm just sitting there eating a bratwurst, just kind of like trying to track this dialogue. But, you know, these guys, they're brilliant. And, you know, they both picked up a conversation that basically it's a thread that they've been reading for decades in the literature that both of them have been reading. They're both up on the latest authors. And so they can talk at this level that I'm out of my league intellectually. Or, I've got some friends who have been friends for like over 50 years. And it's fun hanging out with these guys. They're real, real loving, very, very sacrificial serving people. But I kind of like sometimes when I'm hanging out and the two of them, they start talking to each other and you can just see the depth of closeness that they have with each other. You know, where they've been friends since long before I was even born. And, you know, it gives me a vision for building really close relationships, lifelong relationships like that. But it also makes me feel like, you know, I'm kind of a third wheel here. You know, in each of those, you know, the conversation with the brilliant guys, the conversation with these close friends, intellectually, relationally, I felt out of my league. And I don't know if you've ever had an experience like that, but if you haven't, welcome to John 17. In John 17, Jesus Christ, God the Son, prays. And this prayer, we actually don't have a whole lot of the prayers of Christ recorded in Scripture. What's commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer is really just his disciples ask him how to pray, and he gives them kind of a template for prayer. And as he prays throughout the Gospels, there's times where they talk about Jesus praying, or you'll get these one-word prayers from him, where, you know, at Lazarus's tomb, you see like a one-sentence prayer. Or, you know, there's some prayers where they're like, Father, how long do I have to put up with these people? But what we have in John 17 is a whole chapter of Jesus on the final night of his life in his greatest hour of need, turning and letting down his guard and talking with such profound intimacy and such theological depth. God the Son speaking with God the Father, picking up a relationship that has been going since before the beginning of this world. And we get it. We get an insight into this. And so, you know, as they talk, in this part of John, I feel a little bit like I felt when those two brilliant philosophers were talking with each other. I feel like, okay, I'm picking up parts of it. I'm obviously not grasping the whole picture. And so we're going to try to do our best to understand what they're talking about here. But as Jesus goes into the final night of his, as he's in the final night of his life, as he's coming to the end here of his time with his disciples, he's about to head out to the Garden of Gethsemane outside the city where he knows he'll be arrested, tried, and killed. The thing on his mind is the glory of God. That's the theme of this prayer. And so we want to think about what does that even mean to glorify God? And we'll also talk a little bit about the implications for our lives. And so let's start reading in John 17. It says, Jesus, he's been teaching his disciples now for four complete chapters. This is the fifth chapter in what's known as the upper room teaching, or the upper room discourse. Took place in an upper room. That's what they call it that. And, you know, he's shown them this great example of sacrificial service by washing their feet. And he taught them that if you want to be great, you need to be a servant like me. He's also taught them that after he leaves, He's going to send the Holy Spirit. And things are going to be a lot better once the Holy Spirit shows up than even things were when Christ was here. And he shows them what spiritual growth looks like under the new activity level of the Holy Spirit. Last week, he had taught them about the world and how the world is going to be hostile to them. The world is going to kill Jesus. And he gave them some words of comfort for how to live with joy in a hostile world. And now in this prayer, a lot of these themes come together, and really a lot of the themes from the book of John. And it says in verse 1, after saying all these things, Jesus looked up to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so he can give glory back to you. So he asks the Father to glorify the Son, referring to himself. And we've got to ask this question here. What does it mean to glorify someone? That's a church word, to glorify someone. There's a famous statement of Christian doctrine that starts out this way. It says the chief end of man is to glorify God. And the way a lot of Christians interpret this is it means we're supposed to sit around singing songs to God. But is that really what Jesus is talking about here? If we want to understand what he means by glorify your Son, it helps to go back just a few verses to a verse we read last week in John chapter 16, where Jesus says that he, meaning the Holy Spirit, will bring me glory by telling you whatever he receives from me. And so there we see the concept of glorifying someone has to do with explaining something to someone. There's a content that's being delivered. And what we'll see is the way that Jesus is using this term here, you know, or Exodus 33 in a similar way. There's this, we studied this passage about a year ago when we studied through Exodus. There's this guy named Moses, and Moses comes before God and he says, God, I pray, show me your glory. Show me your glory. And he's probably expecting some sort of pyrotechnics display, some sort of boom, you know, magic act or writing his name in the sky or something like that. But how does God respond to this request? How does Yahweh, that's the name for God in the Old Testament, respond to this request? He says, I will cause all of my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh. And so what does he give Moses when Moses says, show me your glory? He says, I'm going to show up and I'm going to explain who I am. I'm going to explain what I'm like. And he gives us one of the most profound statements on the character of God in all of Scripture, is what he gives Moses here. When he says, I'm going to explain my name, he means I'm going to explain who I am. I'm going to explain what I'm like. And that's what Moses got. And that's what we also get, even today, because he wrote it down for us. And so to glorify someone is really just to explain the truth about how awesome, how majestic they are. The honor and majesty that they deserve, we're explaining that. That's what the Holy Spirit is going to do, Jesus said. He's going to take what I reveal to him, and he's going to reveal to you. He's going to glorify me. That's how he's going to glorify me. That's what God did with Moses. You know, imagine just meeting some ordinary guy. You know, you're working your third shift at Waffle House. And, you know, some guy comes in, you serve his eggs up to him, and you go back in the break room, and your buddy's back there, and they're like, oh, my God, can you believe who that is? And you're like, who is? The guy you just served eggs to. And you're like, no, who is it? And he goes, that is Brad Pitt. And you're like, who's Brad Pitt? You don't know who Brad Pitt is? Well, first of all, he's a millionaire. And you're like, oh, what is he doing eating at Waffle House? He's a millionaire. Yeah. And you know what else? He's this brilliant, sophisticated actor. You're like, oh, I had no idea. And he's married to Angelina Jolie. And you're like, whoa, no kidding. I had no idea. And they adopt these poor kids from all over the world and take care of them and raise them in this mansion. You're like, I had no idea. And the dude has a six pack. It's like, what's he doing eating at Waffle House? And the dude could totally beat the crap out of you. You're like, I had no idea. And I saw this movie, and apparently he's the same person as Ed Norton. You're like, I love Ed Norton. I had no idea they were the same person. What's your buddy doing? He's glorifying Brad Pitt. You know, it's not like, you know, he's changing who Brad Pitt is. He's just, you just had no idea. You thought he was just some guy. He's just explaining him to you. And so when we glorify God, it doesn't mean that we're like making God greater or something like that. You know, God is already great. God is already awesome and majestic. What we're doing is we're explaining who God is. That's what Jesus is doing. He's explaining who God the Father is. And he's asking God the Father to reveal the full extent of the character and the love and the nature of God the Son. You know, I mean, imagine if your friend is like, and guess what else? Brad Pitt is the Son of God. And Brad Pitt created the world and the heavens and the earth. He existed from before the beginning of time. He died for your sins and rose again. None of that's true, okay? About Brad Pitt. But when it comes to Jesus, that is true. All of it's true. And I'm like, I had no idea that Jesus was that way. If the Father had not revealed who the Son is, and in turn, as we'll see, the Son reveals who the Father is. Why then should God be glorified? Is God just like really insecure and he needs people to affirm him? Well, the answer is no. You know, it's us realizing who God is and recognizing who he is. That doesn't make him that. OK, he's just like I said, he's just as majestic no matter what we think. Part of it is for our sake, because we need to know who God is. We need to know what God has done for us. Part of it is we've got a big problem here. God has a big problem with us, a big problem of guilt. And we need the forgiveness that he offered and the love that he poured out through Jesus Christ. And so it's for our sake. We're so self-centered. We're so human-centered that we need to get our eyes off of ourselves and up onto God. There's also the fact that it's just true. And so he explains who he is because that's just the truth. And so when Jesus says, glorify your Son, it's interesting. He ties it to the fact that he says the hour has come. And remember, throughout John, he's saying, my hour is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. But now, as we move into the last part of John, he says, the hour has come. The hour is here. You know, Jesus knew when he would die. He had a big, you know, X on his planner. And as each month went by, he got closer and closer to that hour, to that time when he knew that he would die on the cross for the sins of the world. And that he would also raise from the dead. And so he says, the hour has come. And so what we see is that Jesus looks for glory in the last place that anyone would expect him to. The cross. It's not like he went to the cross and then he got his glory when he was raised and, you know, ascended to the right hand of the Father. No. The cross is part of the glory of Christ. For him to sacrifice his love in that way, think about what that reveals about the way God is. The love of God, that he would send his one and only Son. The justice of God, that he would pour out the punishment that we deserve into God the Son. That Jesus, God the Son, would voluntarily offer himself up like that. We see who God is in a way that no one had any idea. No one expected the cross. Not even God's his enemy, Satan, did not expect that. You know, Jesus commented on this earlier in John 12. Remember this? He said, now my soul is deeply troubled, as he looked to the cross. And he says, should I pray, Father, save me from this hour? No. This is the very reason I came. Father, bring glory to your name. So as Jesus steps up to the cross, he says, bring glory to your name. Show people how awesome you are. Show people how majestic you are to your name, to your character, the way what people know about you. Glorify that. And the Father says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. And of course, it says so he can give glory back to you. And so seeing how awesome the Son is shows us how awesome the Father is as well. And so they've got this reciprocal thing going between God the Father and God the Son. How does Jesus glorify the Father? Well, as we read over the rest of this prayer, we see that it's through his actions, through what he's about to do and what he's done, the work that the Father gave him to do. That shows who God is. Remember, John 1 said that no one has seen the Father at any time, but the one and only Son, who is close to the Father, he has revealed him. And so it's through his actions, also through his word, his teaching, he's explained what God is like. And it was pretty surprising for people to see the way Jesus lived and what he taught about the Father. He was so loving, so gentle, so empathetic with the broken, drawn to sinners, repulsed by the self-righteous. That was just the opposite of what people expected. But a thing that we'll see come out more than anything else through this prayer is Jesus' investment in his disciples was his primary strategy for how he would glorify the Father. So let's kind of watch for these. It's not like this, then that, but it's these all kind of, you know, churn through this prayer. And so those are some things to watch for as we read through this. Jesus says, "For you have given him authority over everyone." Well, that's an authority that's normally reserved for God the Father. Authority over all humans. Well, and this is where we get the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. Someone was asking me about this last week, you know. Jesus is God, then how can he go to the Father? Seems like he's separate from the Father. Well, and the answer is, the Father and the Son are not identical, but they are one. And so here we can see that something normally reserved for the Father, he says he has given that over to the Son. And so we see some sort of a separation. You know, they're one in essence, three in persons is the biblical teaching on this. And John, this part of John is probably the most dense body of material where we learn about the Trinity. He also says he gives eternal life to each one you have given him. And so Jesus has the authority to give eternal life to anyone that the Father gives him. And this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. To know the Father and the Son. This is eternal life. It doesn't get too much clearer than that. If you want to know how to get to heaven, notice what he says here. It's not by being a good person. He doesn't say this is the way to have eternal life. To be a really good person. To keep the Ten Commandments. No. He says to know. To know. It's your relationship with Christ. And that includes knowledge about him. Some people are like, oh, you know, I don't want to know about Jesus. I just want to know him. Well, that's a nonsensical statement. I mean, how could I be like, I don't want to know anything about my wife. I just want to know her. That's stupid. Of course, it involves knowing things about him. It's not just knowing things about him, but it includes knowing things about him, knowing how awesome he is, knowing that all authority has been given to him, that he can give eternal life to anyone who the Father gives him, that he has that kind of authority. Knowing that he was there with the Father before anything else was created. And that they shared a love back before the creation of this world. But it also includes personal knowledge, too. To know facts about Jesus is not enough. But it also includes a personal relationship with him. And thanks to what he's done on the cross, because of his death, because of his resurrection, the death that we deserve, we don't have to face that punishment now. That he can stand in our place. We can be cleansed completely. And so that we can have a personal relationship with God. We couldn't have before because we were sinful. And we could not be in God's presence. But thanks to Jesus, now we can truly know God the Father and God the Son. We can have a personal relationship. He says, "I brought glory to you here on earth by completing the work you gave me to do." You know, he is talking here about the cross, even though he's about to accomplish that. He's kind of looking from the end of the mission here. But also the work that he's done with his disciples, the signs that he's shown the world. You know, these signs that John has been telling us about. He said, I've recorded these signs so that you can believe in him. You know, these sorts of things. This is the work that the Father gave him to do. And he says, "Now, Father, bring me into the glory we shared before the world began." That's not the kind of thing that a normal human being would say. "God, remember the glory that we shared with each other before the world was created? I'm looking forward to getting back to that." That's not just a good teacher. The good teacher option is not available. And what we learn here is that Jesus temporarily set aside the privilege and the display of his glory by taking on human flesh. Remember, John 1 told us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Even though the Word was there in the beginning with God and the Word was God, he put on flesh and dwelt among us. He laid aside this privilege, the display of his glory. And he was looking forward to getting that back at this point. You know, a lot of people thought Jesus was just some guy. You know, in 15 A.D., you could have walked right down the streets of, you know, various places in Israel. Nazareth, where he grew up, perhaps. And, you know, actually bumped into some guy and be like, oh, sorry, you know, and walked on your way. Little would you have known that that was the creator of the heavens and the earth. Some people thought he was trouble. Some people thought he was a bad guy. And that these are the people that are going to kill him in the next chapter and the one after that. Some people thought he was, you know, a good teacher. They thought there's something special about him. But he did not have the glory that truly was his. He laid aside the display of that glory. And this reveals his love for us. He loved you so much that he laid aside that glory. And he put on flesh. And he humbled himself. Not just to becoming a human, but to the point of death. Even death on a cross, Paul tells us. So that he'd be exalted and lifted up. And his name would be exalted above every name. And ultimately, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But he loved you enough to go through this. To go through this life when he didn't have to. This is what God is like. This is why Jesus' work reveals God's glory. It reveals how awesome God is. Just watching what he did, that shows us the love of God. He says, I've revealed you to the ones you gave me from this world. You see the explanatory, the revelatory component of glory, where he's showing the Father, specifically here to his disciples. So he's moving over into his work with his guys. He says, they were always yours. You gave them to me and they've kept your word. That's a little surprising. You know, how can Jesus say that they're always yours? And the truth is that on the one hand, each person needs to respond to God's offer of forgiveness. Each person needs to, as John says in John 1:12, receive Christ. But on the other hand, God foreknows how we will respond. And he knows it so certainly that he can say that your destiny is set before he even created the world. He knew you would exist. He knew how you would respond. And so you've been predestined. He foreknows and he predestines according to his foreknowledge. He chooses people according to his foreknowledge, Scripture tells us. And so you are his. And in a sense, you've always been his. According to passages like this, he said, they were always yours. You gave them to me and they've kept your word. Now they know that everything I have is a gift from you, or everything I've received literally is a gift from you. Everything Jesus had, he saw himself as receiving from the Father. That's how tight they were. That's how one they are. He says, I passed on to them the message you gave me. Again, he's sharing with people about what the Father is like. He's sharing the Word of God as part of this glorifying. He says, they accepted it. And they know that I came from you. And they believe you sent me. They didn't fully understand his message, but they understood something. They understood enough for Jesus to say this. My prayer, he says, is not for the world, but for those you've given me because they belong to you. He's like, I'm not going to pray for the world right now. I'm praying for my guys, for my disciples. But his prayer that we're going to read on, we're going to read the rest of, is not just for those disciples. He says in verse 20, I'm praying not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. And so while some of this is just for his disciples, we see him expanding his prayer, and that there's relevance for us. And so we should keep that in mind as we read the rest of this prayer. All who are mine belong to you. There you see the oneness of the Father and the Son. And you've given them to me, so they bring me glory. Well, that's interesting. So it's not just that the Son glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies the Son. But he says here that we can bring Christ glory too. Oh, yeah. That's something that we have the privilege of being able to do. How do we do that? Well, once we belong to God, we see how awesome he is. The love of God, it affects you at the deepest level. You realize how unworthy you are. You realize what he's done for me. It's, as Paul says, don't you know that the grace of God, the kindness of God, leads you to a changed life, a changed perspective, a changed mind? You know, it's enough to bring you to tears when the grace of God, you know, starts to sink in. This is where we get the joy and the peace that he talks about. You realize how little I deserve and how much he gave me. And as that gap widens more and more, the love of God, you see it more and more for what it really is. And so it makes us want to tell other people about it. I've received eternal life. I've experienced his love. And maybe you'd want to experience that as well. This is why Christians tell people about Jesus, partly because he told us to as well. But I think a bigger reason is because we want to, because we're just so moved by it. And then other people see how awesome God is, too. And then they want to tell other people, too. And it's this cycle of glorification, where glorifying God is not sitting around singing some song, but it's where my perspective gets lifted more and more to the majesty of God. And then I tell other people how awesome God is. And then other people see more and more clearly the way God is, that he's not at all like I thought he was. That he's not this mean, angry, fun killer. And if I follow him, my life couldn't be more boring. But in fact, he's this loving God. He's a just God. He's a loving God. And that he came that we might have the abundant life and eternal life. That perspective starts to sink in. He says, now in departing from the world, they are staying in this world, but I'm coming to you. And so if Jesus is leaving, how will God be glorified? How will people know who God is? How will people see God clearly? Well, as you can see, that's where we come in. He says, they're going to stay, but I'm going to go. And so he's leaving us with a very important function to play, a very important role to play. You know, he's not going to go around just appearing in theophanies to people right and left, you know, visions. And I mean, he'll do some visions and dreams and stuff. But for some reason, he's chosen to work through his people, his followers. Initially his disciples, but also all the people that would come to Christ through their work, which includes those of us Christians that are sitting here in this room. There's a long chain that extends from them to us. How it got here, only God knows. But he wants to work through his followers to share with people what Christ is like. He says, Holy Father, you've given me your name. Now protect them by the power of your name so they'll be united just as we are. This is where it starts to get a little bit hairy, I'll be honest. Your name refers to God's character. It refers to the revelation of who God is. Remember what he said to Moses? He says, I will pass by and I will show you my name. I will explain to you what my name is. And he explains what God is like. And so what he's really saying here is there's a protective power just in knowing who God is. Protect them by the power of your name. As you understand who God is and what he's like, there's some sort of a protection that gives us. And I think marriage is a good analogy. You know, the more, you know, one of the best things I can do for my marriage is I can deepen my relationship with my wife. I can get to know her better and better. And as that bond, as that relationship deepens, that's one of the best ways, you know, to affair-proof your marriage is by having a really healthy relationship with your spouse. And Jesus, you know, and how much more is this the case when it's understanding the word of God and who God is that protects us from drifting off into this hostile world and becoming just like the world? That's one of Jesus's concerns here is this hostile world is trying to squeeze you into its mold. And it does succeed with some Christians where we become just like the world. And Jesus says, protect them by the power of your name. during my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. I guarded them so that not one was lost except for the one headed for destruction, as the scriptures foretold. A reference to Judas. You know, there's a lot of bad players in the Bible, but Judas is the only one that we know for sure where he ended up eternally. Destined for destruction. He ended up in hell. And so Jesus says, I only lost one. So even Jesus lost a disciple. But that was predicted in scriptures. He knew it was going to happen the whole time. He wasn't surprised by that at all. Now I'm coming to you. I told them many things while I was with them in this world, his disciples, so they would be filled with my joy. Yeah, we get joy by understanding who God is and what he's like. I've given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. Remember, we talked about this last week. This is why the world is hostile toward us. It was hostile toward Christ, and Jesus says it's going to be hostile toward you as well. They hated me first. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. And this passage right here is where we get the expression that you may have heard sometimes, that Christians are to be in the world but not of the world. You see what Jesus is saying? I'm not asking that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the world, that they're in the world, but they're not like the world, that they're different while they're there. And, you know, we studied the world last week. It's this system set up by God's enemy to distract us from pursuing God, to distract us from pursuing eternal things. We get obsessed with things that are very temporary, things that in many cases a year or two from now we're not going to remember we bought, that are going to end up in the garbage dump, feelings that we're going to have to repeat tomorrow, and we build our happiness around these temporary things. And Jesus says, I'm not asking that you take them out of the world. And think how essential that is. If we're the ones that Christ has left to be his witnesses, if we're the ones that will show people how awesome God is, well, that puts a certain amount of responsibility on us, that we've got to be close enough to people that they can get the message. You know, that's the whole point of advertising, right? Is to try to embed messages in places where people can actually see those messages. And, you know, the highest rated shows fetch the highest commercial advertising dollars. And what's unfortunately happened is that Christians try to escape the world. They try to be unlike the world in all the wrong ways. You know, when he says, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, you know, Christians, in some cases, they geographically try to remove themselves from the world. You know, the monks that would retreat from all the wicked, you know, pressures of this world, and they move out to the desert and they try to just follow God in the simplicity of the, you know, the serene natural setting. That's not going to get you away from the world. You know, to get away from pride, to get away from lust, to get away from obsession with what I own, with what I possess, with how I look, with how I feel. You know, the desert, you know, that's not going to get you away from those things. So they've retreated from the very people they're supposed to be glorifying God to. There's also cultural retreat, which is more common today. This is where Christians, they try to escape the world by, you know, it's like we've got our own language that we use. We basically create this Christian subculture, this Christian sub-community. You know, we don't wear whatever, you know, is fashionable. We dress in kind of a dorky way and we talk in kind of a nerdy way. The arts, you know, we don't watch secular movies. We create this whole, you know, this whole industry of Christian music, Christian literature, Christian movies. And, you know, so all the movies that people are watching that we're supposed to be sharing Christ with, we don't know what's going on in those. We don't know what's going on in the TV shows. You know, we got this sweet new praise and worship album that they've never heard of. Or, you know, social events. You know, you think about American Christianity seems to be kind of obsessed with abstinence from alcohol. European Christians do not have this hang up. Jesus did not have this hang up to, you know, abstain from drinking altogether. But, you know, what's unfortunate is that we set up these barriers, and they really become barriers to people hearing clearly. We're like, hey, Jesus loves you, died for your sins, and what you need to do is you need to admit that you're sinful, that you're guilty, that you need his forgiveness, and you need to stop drinking, throw away all of your music, all of your movies, and listen to this, and dress like me. And people are just like, okay, you know, it's hard enough to get down on my knees before the God of the universe. And now I've got to watch Christian movies, too. Now I've got to stop, you know, drinking, which is like the thing that pretty much everybody does for fun. Okay, I'm not talking about getting drunk, all right? I'm talking about having a drink or two. And what we've done is we've set up these barriers. God's standing behind us saying, I never said any of that. We're not being faithful witnesses. We're not glorifying God. We've set up all these extra hurdles that people have to jump over. So it creates barriers. And so, you know, we're trying to escape from the world. It's not working. And he says, on the other hand, they need to not be of the world. That's keep them safe from the evil one. They don't belong to this world any more than I do. And so we retreat geographically and culturally from the world, which we're not supposed to do. We're supposed to be in and among people. We're supposed to be culturally like people. Where we're supposed to be different is our value system. And yet Christians then take on the world's values. And we become just like the world in the ways that we're not supposed to be like the world. Like loving money and possessions. Where the driving thing, decision maker in my life is making money. Where I'll move, I'll drop my relationships, uproot my family and move across the country for my promotion. I'll work longer and longer hours and have less and less time for the things of God. You know, I'll devote, you know, 0 or 1 hours per week to serving God. And then I'll devote 70 hours a week to my career. That's called of the world. All right. That is of the world. You look at two neighbors, one's a Christian, one is not, and you just can't even tell any difference from the way they live their lives, except for what the one does maybe some Sunday mornings. Alienated from people, just as lonely, the divorce rate is just as high for Christians, and, you know, you see Christians that are just really unpleasant to be around. You're just like, you know, that person is so uptight. So unpleasant, not loving, just as obsessed with, you know, my TV and my media, my entertainment, not devoting time to relationships. Relativistic, just being like, well, you know, I guess there's multiple ways to the top. Directly contradicting Jesus, not focused in on the Word of God. And so what we have is instead of being in the world but not of the world, we're of the world, but not in the world. And the great irony. We retreat in all the ways we shouldn't, and we're different in all the ways we shouldn't be. And we're like the world in all the ways that we shouldn't be. And unfortunately, this cuts right against the grain of the main mission that God has given Christians, which is to be my witnesses, to share with people how awesome I am. And we're not doing it. Of the world, but not in the world. I thank God that our fellowship is probably less this way than any church I've ever been around. That, you know, I think we probably maybe go too far at times in being like the world. And yet, on the whole, I see people passionate about eternal things and pursuing those over and above money, my career, my possessions. I see people devoting long hours to relationships and even sacrificing financial and career advancement for that. I see people devoted to Scripture and really locked in on truth and loving it like we should as Christians. And I also see us as a place where I think non-Christians, people that would never want to go to church, can come here and feel comfortable. feel like, okay, I could see hanging out with these people. You know, these people, they're like me in certain ways, and yet the ways that they're not like me, like the way they love each other, they're different than me. And that's what I want. So it's very attractive when we're in the world but not of the world. It's very gross when we're of the world but not in the world. Jesus says, make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. Yeah. The word holy, that's another church word. It just means different, set apart, and specifically set apart for God. And so what Jesus is saying here, he says, make them different. Set them apart, God, by your truth. And your word is truth, he says. And so we do need to be different. This is one of the chief ways that we can be different. That this becomes our anchor in a world that's sucking us away, that's pulling us into his mold. God's word is so essential for us to stand out and be different. This is the only way that we're not going to just be swept up with the current. Romans 12 puts it this way. It says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Those are your options, folks. We're either conformed to the pattern of this world, we're just going to be just like everybody else, or we can be transformed. Transformation, that's possible. That's available. It's going to come through the renewing of your mind, though. God's got to change the way you think, first and foremost, about him. And then what flows out from that is the way we think about our surroundings, the way we view life, people. Our value system gets transformed by the word of God. And so when I'm talking to people that feel they're just like complaining about how they're not doing too well spiritually, I've noticed a lot of people, they want to find some sort of exotic cause where they're just like, I just have no idea why my spiritual life is in shambles. And, you know, I've got all kinds of sin problems. And, you know, I'm maybe there's some sort of deep hurt from my past and my childhood. Maybe there's some idol I need to uncover here. And I'm usually like, what about this? Are you in the Word? And they're like, no, not really. And it's like, well, there's your problem. We've got this powerful, life-giving force. We need to expose ourselves to it. You know, it's like somebody being like, man, I am just so pasty white, and yet they completely avoid the sun at all costs. It's like, go out, get some sun, all right? Get into the Word. And it's not going to be this overnight change, although you might be surprised at how quick you see a change in your spiritual life when you start getting into the Word of God. But you're going to have to stick with it. You might need some help trying to get, you know, oriented, and if you're stuck or confused or whatever. But if you get into the Word, then this promise then starts to work in your favor. Jesus' prayer. Did you know he prayed for you 2,000 years ago? And one of the things he prayed is that you would get into the Word and that God's Word would change you. That, you know, he could see this coming from 2,000 years away. All right. I mean, that's how obvious this was to Jesus. And maybe your problem is you need to get in the Word. And so maybe some of us need to take his advice to heart here. Romans 12:2 is the same promise. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Jesus says, just as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. Yes, Jesus was sent into the world to show people, to reveal who the Father is like, to glorify the Father. And he says, now I'm sending them with that same purpose, to seek and save that which was lost, he says in another place. And I give myself as a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. That's a very profound statement about what Jesus did on the cross. He set himself apart. And NLT is right to explain this as set himself apart as a sacrifice. It's a sacrificial language being used here. And so as a result, we can be set apart. We can be different. This is actually possible because of what Jesus is about to do on the cross. Because of the guilt that he's cleansed us from. He says, I'll pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one, as you are in me, Father, and I am in you. So here's some of this mysterious Trinitarian language. So what's he saying? He says, he's praying for oneness. That's pretty clear. The Father and the Son are one. The Father is in me, Jesus says, so in the Son. The Son is in the Father. That's how close they are. And what he's saying is, Christians have a God-given unity with God and with each other. You know, he says, may they be in us so the world will believe you sent me because of the cross. Remember that little graphic I showed a couple weeks ago, how the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ. He actually joins us to Christ in a way that's never going to be broken, where we can be said to be in Christ. And so he says, we can be in him. And so that the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. And so Jesus' credibility depends on our oneness. If we're going to show people how awesome God is, we need to live out this unity that he's given us. It's kind of encouraging to know that our unity is God-given, that in the truest sense, not only are we connected to Jesus, but he also says we're connected to one another. He says we are one in Christ and individually members of one another in the book of Romans. And so that unity, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, he says we need to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And so our job is not to create unity out of nothing, but it's to preserve, to work out the unity that God has already given us. Which means God has taken the first step and he's done most of the work here. So it's actually possible that we could succeed in this. He goes on in the same thread. He says, I've given them the glory you gave me, so they may be one as we are one. Yes, I in them, and you are in me. So Jesus is in us now, and the Father is in him. It's mysterious, for sure. But you notice what he says, part of the glory that he gives us is he places his Spirit inside of us. That the Spirit of Christ comes to live inside of us. That God comes to live inside of you and me. And so we get to see his glory from a whole new angle. You want to understand how awesome God is? How about God comes and dwells in you and shows you from the inside out what he's like? Talk about glorifying the Father. To see him in a totally new way. It's like direct access to my brain or something. It's pretty cool. He says, may they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Here he goes again with how important our unity is at showing the world that he's really sent us, that Jesus is real, that his claims are real, that his promises are real. Notice what it doesn't say here. May they experience such perfect autonomy. Your autonomy, there's no room for that if you're going to be faithful to Jesus' calling here to be his witness. You have to get involved in other people's lives. You're going to have to let other people into your life. And I'm talking to the Christians here. If you're not a Christian, you need to begin a relationship with Jesus. But some of you believers, you've been holding other people at arm's length. And that's got to stop if you're going to be obedient and faithful to what Jesus is calling on here. If you're going to get in on this glorifying thing. It's not may they experience such perfect bitterness. That's not going to show the world that the Father sent the Son and that the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. It's time to forgive, okay? It's time to stop walking around holding, you know, even some of the slightest things against people or this offense. Some of us have been holding on to bitterness for years now against fellow brothers and sisters. We need to get over that. We need to learn how to forgive with the forgiveness of Christ. Not such perfect self-absorption. That's not going to show the world that the Father sent the Son and loves us as much as he loves the Son. We're going to have to get out of our own heads, drop our high expectations on other people, and take an interest in other people's lives instead. Stop talking about myself and get interested in somebody else's life. Not may they experience such perfect emotional highs. That's not going to show the world that the Father sent the Son and that he loves us. No, it's our unity, our love for one another. It's not our financial success that's going to show the world that the Father sent the Son, the Father loves us. No, it's our unity. It's our love. That's the greatest thing we've got going for us. That's the thing the world can't do. And that's what the Father does best, what the Trinity does best, is relationships. They've been in relationships since before the world began. And part of what we get to do as the Son goes back to the Father is he draws us up into that. That oneness, that unity, that closeness. And he concludes here. He says, Father, I want these whom you have given me to be with me where I am. Then they can see all the glory you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. There he is with that whole, remember how we loved each other before the beginning of the world? That wasn't he didn't misspeak earlier in this prayer. Oh, righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you sent me. Nobody knows the Father but the Son, but he's revealed the Father. He says, I've revealed you to these disciples, and I'll continue to do so. And then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. Jesus has left us. He knows the Father. He's revealed the Father to us. And as we reveal him and glorify him, then we get to experience his love. We get to experience his presence dwelling right within us. And so in conclusion, what have we seen? Well, the human race has a really wrong view of God. We've got all these intuitions, the way we think God is. We're wrong. These are lies that we come up with ultimately that are planted by God's enemy, Satan. As Jesus approached the cross, the main thing on his mind was correcting that view. And that's exactly what he's about to do on the cross. And his disciples are just going to dwell on that and unpack that for the next 60 years and over the course of the writing of the New Testament. We get the benefit from all of their reflections. Thanks to the cross, we can know him and we can have eternal life. That's what he said. Eternal life is this, to know the Father and the Son. And we get the privilege of glorifying God to other people. What a blessing. What a joy to be able to share with people. God's not the way you think he is at all. You don't have to be scared because God has provided a way out of judgment through the Son, who loved you and gave himself up for you. Won't you come into a relationship with Christ? Won't you know him and receive eternal life? And that's the message of the prayer of John 17. Woo! And we're out of the upper room discourse. It's good stuff, but it's kind of tough sledding there. Next time, I'm actually going to be moving next door. And we've got James Rochford coming in to teach for the fall season, fall quarter. And he'll be teaching on the betrayal and the arrest and the denial of Christ in the garden, the events leading up to the cross. And so this is everything the Gospel of John has been funneling down into. It's also everything that human history had been funneling into up to this point and everything it flows out of. So you're not going to want to miss the next couple weeks here. You're really going to regret that. We got just a couple minutes for questions and comments. We started kind of late tonight, so we've got one back there.
Expanded on the passage there. And I think, reading through that over and over again, I realized I've been living under a fatal rewording of this passage, which is, I must bring glory to Christ on my own. And I think that idea of being set apart, I put all that weight on my own shoulders. I think for years, ever since I was, growing up in a Christian school, that was what I was living under. And I think what I realized tonight is that we weren't sent to improve on Christ's glory at all, but to reveal it just like he did to us.
Yeah.
And, I think we are only his messengers. And I think that I can't get past that enough, that that's all that we are. And that we're not trying to direct people to our glory, but we're just trying to direct people to God's glory.
Yeah, the best thing we can do is get out of the way and point to Christ. And that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to be close enough to people that, and be enough like people that they can hear us, but also different enough that we stand out. And the reason we stand out is because Christ has made us different. His word has made us different. The reason we have anything to share is because of who he is and what he did and what he's revealed to us. And so it really takes the pressure off, and it reminds me what a joy it is to glorify him, to share about what he's like and how awesome he is. Yeah.
Yeah, I was reading 1 John 4 today, which also talks about how God has loved us. Mm-hmm. And I remember reading passages like this, like, really early in my walk with God and thinking, like, man, how do I do that? I'm a functioner, so how can I love people better? I just need to be really good at loving people so they'll see God.
Yeah.
And in 1 John 4, I was really struck today by the progression. That's the last thing he calls us to do. First, he's like, you know, you need to know my love, how I initiated with you. I did this for you. Then I gave you my spirit. And then you know and believe the things about me. And then my love will be perfected in you. And then it won't be burdensome. And then you can love others.
Yeah, that's right. That's right.
How? Like, we just need to learn so much more about how he loves us. Learn about his love. Let him love us. And then we can worry about loving. Well, I mean, it goes with it. But then we really are effective at loving people.
We're not pulling the commands out of Scripture. You know, I heard a guy say once, he was like, now that I really understand the grace of God, I've completely removed all imperatives from my teachings. And it's like, okay, that's not the way Scripture is. But some people are so focused on the commands of Scripture that they forget the, you know, the six things that God has done to make this possible and appealing and attractive. And it puts so much pressure on us. And that's what I like about this prayer, is how much it's centered on who God is, who Christ is, what he's done, and how he'll do it through us. And this whole section of John is really, really powerful and strong on that point. All right, one more here. Right behind you.
Yeah, that's loud. I really like the point that you brought up about how knowing the Romans 12:2, excuse me, that you brought up, you know, knowing God's word is like a command and it helps you. My friend and I were actually just studying about 2 or 3 hours ago, and this had come up before, but like 6, 7, 8 months ago, I was really, really depressed. I was diagnosed with major clinical depression, suicidal thoughts and all that, you know, all the fun stuff. And I got put on some antidepressants, and while I was on the antidepressants, you know, things were good. I was happier than I ever been. They were all good, but I have a really bad tendency to forget things, and one of them was renewing my prescription and stuff like that, and my friends would instantly could tell when I was off my meds, because the best way to describe it was I was like a void. Like, I just walked in the room dropped in feelings and stuff like that. But then, like, 3 or 4 months into that, I started getting into the Word regularly, which I had never done before, and it wasn't like a instant fix or anything, but like 5 or 6 months later, like, I noticed that I'd been off my meds for like 2 months, and no one had noticed a difference at all. And there is only one thing I contribute that to, and that's knowing who God is, knowing what he's done for me, and becoming just so stable in that that nothing could affect me.
And the message here is not go off your meds and get into the Word, okay? Stay on your meds, get into the Word, and then work with your doctor on maybe... There are some cases, I've heard of cases like this, where someone was diagnosed with either minor or major, you know, depression, anxiety, things like that. And it turns out that, you know, they did need to be on meds to stabilize, but they were able to, as spiritual growth happened, you know, those things were less and less of a problem, to where at this point they're not on medication at all anymore. And that was slowly over time in conjunction with a doctor and things like that. But it's not always going to work out that way, but you might be surprised how many of our problems in our life come from the spiritual side of our lives, and from not living the way we were designed to live in relationship with God, the one we were designed for. And it's Jesus. There's a reason why he said that, you know, I've revealed your word and they have joy there in verse 13, right? He talks about bringing peace earlier in this same teaching. He talks about, I came that they may have life and life abundantly. So, you know, these are the things that he promises, and we should take him seriously on those promises. So, all right, let's pray, and I'll close.